You open your Bibles, please, to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to read a rather lengthy passage of Scripture in order to keep from spending too much time on something that will not be an awful lot of profit to us. We're going to take a rather large portion or section in its entirety this morning. First 25 verses. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make distinctions in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. As I approached, as we're preaching through this book of 1 Corinthians and approached these three chapters, especially chapter 12 and chapter 14, I was a little unsettled and uneasy about how to not take up a lot of time on a subject that I've already spent an awful lot of time teaching on and writing books about, which is not really suitable or appropriate for a morning worship service, as we will indicate in just a little bit. But at least deal with it in such a way, in a general manner, that we might find some, as the Scripture says, some spiritual edification and some spiritual profit from it. There's no denying that the issue set before here is tongues. And in this matter of tongues, its word is used as uncomprehended languages that people speak. And it is in a church gathering like this. Somebody gets up and speaks in a language that nobody understands. In fact, a language that the fellow who's speaking doesn't understand itself. And it's the whole troublesome issue in these three chapters in 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's the whole troublesome issue today among Pentecostals and Charismatics. It isn't just the supernatural power of God, all that's involved in it, but this strange phenomena, undeniable, in the Bible, historically attested and contemporarily demonstrated of people speaking in a language they do not understand. And yet we find the Apostle Paul deals with it kindly and generously. He doesn't write them all off and say, "You're all full of the devil." He doesn't even forbid them to speak with tongues. In fact, the last word he says, don't forbid to speak with tongues. Don't forbid people to do that. And if we deal with it in the same way that he has, it'll settle the issue for us too. We must, of course, face their reality. The fact that I have not spoken with tongues and you do not speak with tongues, and the fact that we do not have that going on here normally, is not something to be greatly alarmed at. But we must face their supernatural nature. It is not a learned human language. Bible clear about that. So many good men try to dismiss this thing and say, that word means languages, and it's just like if I spoke in tongues, I'd say I was speaking in French, or German, or Hebrew, or Latin, or Italian, and I had learned those languages, and I came to church, and all of a sudden I just busted out speaking Italian. That'd make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? No, that's not at all true. We can see that. It's evident from verse 2. Because the Bible says the fellow who's speaking, he doesn't understand what he's saying. And he's speaking with the Spirit. It is a spiritual thing. Calls it with the Spirit. Speaking with the Spirit. Verse 14. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So his spirit is praying and he doesn't even understand what he's saying. This is certainly supernatural. It is certainly something that's spiritual, and it's certainly saying that he doesn't understand. Also in verse 16, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he occupies the place of the uninformed? Say amen. You've said something here, and you may have said something very nice and great and magnificent, but the fellow who listened to you had no idea what you were saying. How's he going to say amen? God bless you. I was in a Christian bookstore in Phoenix one time, and the manager of the bookstore was somewhat exercised by the inordinate attention given to them and charismatics or Pentecostals coming in there and trying to get him to convert to their way of worship. He took a little pad of paper and a pencil, and he put a bunch of little scribbles on it. Not words, not letters, just little doodads and doodles all over the paper. Then he showed it over there to me, and he said, what do you think about that? I said, what? He said, what I've written there, don't that bless you? Don't that really give you a spiritual feeling? Don't that really make you feel high? And I said, what have you written? Oh, he said, I don't know, but isn't it great? Isn't that something? Well, this is what he's saying here. I'm down in Mexico, of course, when I go down there, I'm the foreigner. And I see them, they're Christians. And they get together and they talk. And I don't understand what they're saying. And I don't get a blessing out of it. It's really no point in me staying while a fellow's preaching in Spanish and there's no interpreter. I can see people's eyes lighting up and the fact that they're rejoicing, but it didn't do me any good. So this is what he's saying here. And so we understand, as he says, that their purpose is a sign. It is essentially a sign gift. Tells us that in verse 22. Tongues are given as a sign. God does give signs. Says that we're not to seek after them, but sometimes God gives signs. Sister Judy come out with some signs this morning. I drove up, she had a stop sign up there like that. Well, I understood that sign. Said stop. And these are what signs are there to get our attention. Then she turned the sign around, and there was a message on it. Well, that's generally what a sign gift is. A sign is to gather somebody's attention, to stop them, to awaken them. Supernatural phenomena in the Bible most always is of this nature. But it's a sign gift. And it's given either as an aid to faith. And the passage that he refers to from the 28th chapter of Isaiah, I think I'll turn over there and read that to you. Isaiah chapter 28, he quotes from that. And verse 9, we see, verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so we see this is something to gather the attention of weak believers or people who are doubting. And I have used the term in my book, unbelieving believers. Now, most of us today are believers. You believe the Bible. Yet I dare say among of us there are things in the Bible that we have difficulty believing, don't we? There are things in which our faith is weak. Things in which we have difficulty trusting God for. If we believe with our whole heart, if we trusted the God of the Bible as we should, we would find our life far more full and far more victorious than it is. Sometimes God gives us a sign, even us a sign. But it is not only a sign as an aid to faith, but sometimes a sign of rejection, as it was to the Jew at that time. But the word of the Lord was to them, they wouldn't hear, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. I might say this, it just occurred to me this morning, that the tongues phenomena, which broke out in the higher liturgical churches, the old denominations, 2 decades ago, over 20 years ago, entered in this charismatic movement. Since that time, those denominations have gone downhill drastically. They have departed from the faith and from the truth and the reality of the gospel far more, probably in the last 20 years, than they did the last 200 years. See, when God has come and encouraged us and spoken to us, the Bible says it's impossible for those who have been once enlightened and made partakers of the goodness of God, the Word of God, the powers of the world to come, and then turn away to renew them again to repentance. And so it's a sign in that sense. But it has severe limitations. Now, the Corinthians were putting too much emphasis on this particular seemingly small, insignificant gift. The first limitation is nobody learns anything from it. Nobody profits from it, not even the fellow who's speaking. Tongues instruct no one. If Ezra, on the passage that we read in the book of Nehemiah, had spoken a language that they did not understand, the people could not have went away rejoicing because they would not have understood. They went away edified because they understood what was said. Nobody understands this. They do not effectually convert or convince anybody. They are essentially self-centered. He says a fellow who does that puffs himself up. He edifies himself. And it is evident that it is considered by the Apostle Paul, even though he said he did it himself, as something elementary and belongs to the toy, childish era of our Christian faith. And not only that, but they may be and often are outright demonic. And he warns, begins these epistles in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 12 with that possibility. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Christ accursed. Christ anathema. This same bookstore owner that I was telling you about was telling me about someone who came in and talking about speaking in tongues. He says, "Can you do it?" He said, "Yes." And he demonstrated, "I can do it." Well, he said, "Do you understand what you said?" And he said, "No." Well, I said, "How do you know you were saying nice things? You may have been saying bad things. Isn't that a possibility? Just as sure as the Holy Spirit acts, we have demon spirits." And so we see severe limitations in this. And that's all I'm going to say about the tongues matter. If we need any more instruction on that, you talk to him about personally and privately, and we'll wrangle about it as much as you want to. Rather, we want to get the general principles of what's being set forth in this chapter. And in that respect, let me pose a question for you. How shall we leave the time of worship, the place of worship, when we've been to church, as we call it, when we gather together? The apostle admonishes them in the 11th chapter when he says, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse. You leave worse than you did when you came." How shall we leave the time of worship? In what way shall we know that we have had a good worship experience or a bad one? How shall we gauge that? Shall we leave feeling better because we have done our duty? Well, I went to church, even went to Sunday school. I've done my duty. I've satisfied the Lord. I'm all right for another week because of something that I have done. Is that the attitude that we have left? If it is, it's based upon a very fragile, frail standing because it's based upon something we did. And not going to be long before you're going to do something bad. Shall we live feeling better because we have had an irrational, emotional experience? We had a high. We got pumped up. Some of you know Wiley McGee. Wiley McGee's spastic. He's a preacher. He's a Christian. But he's spastic. He has difficulty speaking. He has difficulty walking, handling himself. I remember he stood up down at the Milldale Bible Conference one time, disgusted with his Christian life and his walk with the Lord. And I say it imitating to some extent the way he said it. 4 times, Wiley says, "I come to Milldale. 4 times, got all popped up. 4 times, fizzled out again." Now, if we just all popped up and nothing substantial has happened to us, have we had a good worship experience? Now, I'm not putting down this idea of leaving on a high. That might happen, but it ought to have some substance in it. Shall we leave our feeling worse because we've been condemned? And some people think that's fine. Boy, he got all over me. He scolded me. He touched my sins. He tonked my toes. That's a good preacher. Well, if you just got your corn plowed and you know he got it plowed, but that's all. How shall we leave the place of worship? Well, let me make a statement here. Christianity must be understood as rational and lucid. That is, the Christian faith is based upon rational truth in the Spirit, ministered in love. That is, the Word of God, clear and understood. Jesus gave it a parable to his disciples in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and he says, a man went out to sow some seed. And some of the seed that he scattered fell by the wayside, and the birds came and got them and ate them up. Others fell on real shallow ground. Didn't have much root. But they sprang up, but because it didn't have much root, when the sun came out, they died. And others fell among thorns and thistles. And they came up, but because they were choked out by the thorns and thistles, they didn't bring any fruit either. But he says others fell in good ground, where there was depth. And they came up and brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And the disciple says, we don't understand that. Explain it to us. Well, he says, the one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. What's the seed he sowed? The seed, he says, is the Word of God. It's the truth. And when one hears the Word and does not understand it, he's like the seed that fell by the wayside. The devil comes and takes it away and forgets about it. When the seed that falls on shallow soil is fallow, he likes what he says. He receives it. He likes it. Sounds good. But when persecution, the testing and the trial comes, he fizzles out too. And really is because he liked what he said, but he didn't understand what he said. And those, when the seed falls among the thorns and thistles, he understands it or receives it to a degree, but the cares of this world and of this life and the pleasures choke it out. He becomes unfruitful. But let me read this to you now. I'm going to read it from the text. He talks about the good seed. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so the Christian life is based upon truth in the Spirit that's understood. It must also be a truth that is ministered in the Spirit, not the letter only. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 13, or rather 3 and 6, when he says, we are able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That is, we're not going to give you a long list of things that you got to do in letter legalism. A long list of things that you must not do in letter legalism. But rather we minister spiritual truth and principles that you can apply to everything in your life. What kind of job you take, your attitude on your job, your home, your life, the practical issues of life. Not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Because the Bible is not given to us to give us a set of regulations, but it's rather a spiritual principle applied to them. Also, Christian life and faith is based upon truth and spirit that is ministered in love. And we saw that in 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says in verse 2 and 3, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, nobody understands all the mysteries. Nobody knows everything. But he says, if I did understand everything and knew everything, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, believe everything, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. This great, marvelous, excellent thing that the Bible calls love that we know so little of. Now let me say this. There is much, 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 much religious darkness. A lady called me from Washington State last evening. And she had some questions about another preacher or ministry down, in fact, it's Brother L.R. Shelton Jr. down in Pensacola, Florida. Wanted to know about the ministry. Said her husband had been reading the literature. Her father had been reading the literature and changed everything they believed. But she said he went down there in his little small group, 25 people. And she was very concerned about that. She said, is it a cult? Is it a sect? She says, there's so many cults and sects around, and I don't want to get involved in that. Well, very simply, if she'd got her Bible and compared the literature to the Bible and to the people, she wouldn't have to be calling some preacher to find out something else about another preacher. She'd got one of my books and want to know what I thought about it. Well, she admitted she was very young in Christ, didn't know much about Christianity herself. But the thing that troubled her, if this work and if this ministry is right, how come it's so small? Why is it so little? Why is it big? Now, it is true there are many cults, many errors, but dear friend, they're not all small. Most of them pretty big. Smallness does not mean it's invalid. There's great areas of religious darkness today. More darkness than there is light. But religious darkness and ignorance prevails most vividly in three places. Understand what I'm saying now. Religious darkness and ignorance prevails most vividly in three areas. First, it prevails in churches where there is irrational subjection to raw emotion. This is mostly what's in mind here. In this we find the Pentecostals and the Charismatics where there is a, quote, created atmosphere of worship. It is done with buildings, with furnishings, a great deal with music, the beat, intonations, modern entertainment, much semi-charismatic activity in this, where the old, gracious old hymns that have the content of truth in them are abandoned for something better, they say, singing scripture choruses. And they have no idea what that scripture chorus means in most cases. They've set it to music and a good beat, and they'll sing it and chant it over and over and over again. And every time they go through it, they get a little higher, get a little higher, get a little higher. But it's raw emotion. No content in it. In most cases, and this, the Bible's closed. Most Pentecostals, charismatics, have no idea of the great doctrinal teachings of the Bible. Darkness gets deeper. There's another place where the religious darkness and ignorance prevails. This is in what we might call the ignorant, emotional, charismatic. But then again, they have the high churches with a mysterious liturgy, incantations, gestures, rituals. Once again, the Bible is closed, and there's a created atmosphere. And people know very little what the meaning of these incantations and gestures and rituals are. And if they did know the meaning of them, they could not relate them to the Bible and the Word of God. In churches like that, many times the great old hymns, these historic hymns, are rearranged to grand sounding anthems. Their music is changed. Trained choirs perform. And people, with their Bibles closed, sit there and hope they soak up some religion somehow. But their Bible is closed, and many times they go out in darkness. The darkness never lifts because the light isn't coming in. There's a third area where darkness prevails, in dead orthodoxy. People who make much of the Bible, make much of theology, high theology, and all they have is an intellectual grasp of certain systems of logic, scholasticism, legalistic regulations which is empty of spirit and life. There's a young lady in a meeting I was in a few years ago, gave a testimony. She came from St. Louis, and she attended one of the largest Presbyterian churches in the area, and Presbyterians have an excellent doctrinal background. But she says, I know those people. They're fluent, intellectual, intelligent people. They come and have sound doctrine taught to them and preached to them on a Sunday morning. And then Monday morning, they call up their psychoanalysis for the psychoanalyst, get their appointment with a psychiatrist, try to face the issues of life. Darkness. Dead orthodoxy with no spiritual life or love. Now, this passage of Scripture that we read tells us more than something about tongues. It tells us the objectives of profitable Christian ministry. What are they? Well, essentially, three things. First of all, it's the edification of the church. Now, you see this in our text in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Do you see that? Now, when I come to church, when I am gathered together, I need this. I need to be edified. I need to be exhorted, and I need to be comforted, and that according to scriptural truth. You see it again in verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, once again now, that the church may receive edification. We see that again in verse 6. Now the Apostle Paul takes himself into that. How am I going to do you any good if I come to you speaking with tongues? What shall I profit you? Well, he answers that. I can only profit you if I speak to you by revelation, that is something God has shown to me, by knowledge, that is something he has taught me, by prophesying, speaking forth the word of God authoritatively, or by instructing and by teaching. And he says, this is the only thing that's going to do you any good. You get that? This is the only thing that's going to do you any good. I might get up here and entertain, tell stories, jump around, get you excited, get you jumping around and saying things. But if I have not done this, if I have not instructed you, if I have not taught you, if you do not leave with something that's yours that you've got to hold on, face reality, I haven't done you any good. I've wasted your time, robbed you, and cheated you. And that's wicked. So there has to be this edification of the church. The second function, objective of profitable Christian ministry is the conviction of the sinner. We see something there in verse 25. He's talking about this unbeliever, this person who doesn't believe, who's not a Christian, comes in. And what happens? Well, people are prophesying. They're speaking forth the truth of God's word. In verse 25, and he says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his feet, he will worship God. His sin has been exposed. And he's been convicted about it. His evil has been exposed to him. And he doesn't just leave out with a hangdog expression and say, boy, what have you got for me this morning? The Bible says, no, he responds to that by worshiping God. And he leaves better. And thirdly, it is a testimony to the world of the reality of God among us. He'll go out and tell on you and say, God's among those people. God is in the midst of them. Now, dear friends, if we wanted to report from our church, you could desire and seek or pray not for a better one, not that people would go out and say, well, those folks down at Grace Church, they're not hypocrites. Those folks down in Grace Church, they're sincere. Those folks down in Grace Church, they're nice people. They love you. And they love one another. Those folks down in Grace Church, they're hardworking people and honest people and upright people. And all of that's just giving us something to strut about. But the report that needs to go out is God's in among them. Regardless of whether they're nice, regardless of what else they might or might not be, yes, she is. God has chosen to tabernacle himself among them. That's a recommendation that comes from Almighty God. He hadn't taken away the lampstand. He's still among them. Dear friend, we can't give a big enough recommendation of ourselves. That won't do. Let God testify. The apostle or Moses said, how shall it be known? How shall it be known that we are the people of God, that you have chosen us, except that you go with us? The name that Jesus was given, one of his names on this earth, was Emmanuel, God with us. So there has to be a clear comprehension of the real issues of life in the truth. We're going to be edified who God is. First and foremost, dear friend, if we miss this, if I fail to communicate, if you fail to get it, nothing will be worth anything unless you go out with a true comprehension of who God is. Almighty, victorious, sovereign, holy, good, gracious, the person of God, and then man, weak, frail, vulnerable, sinful, the issues of the heart exposed. Christ, God's salvation, repentance and faith. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sanctification, deliverance from the ravaging power and bondage of sin. It isn't, dear friend, just to get you to make a profession of faith and say, I believe in God, I'll trust Christ. But, oh, dear friends, we desperately need to shake off the ravages of sin and this whole life that drags us down and pulls us back into the world. Get a hold of these principles of abundant life, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I've come to give people life. Not to rob them of their life. The thief does that. He comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and life abundantly. Now, these are the objectives of Christian ministry. There's some things we must have. We've got to lay hold on. We've got to get a hold of. That is, we've got to have the keys of spiritual understanding. It isn't just a matter of how intelligent you are, the degrees you have in your education. That isn't it. The keys of spiritual understanding. As the brother said a while ago, it's good to give out Bibles. Thank God for giving out Bibles. Nearly every motel room in America has got a Bible in it. And sinners spend the night in it. Does the Bible do them any good? Most of them don't take it out. If they did, they don't understand it. The keys to spiritual understanding. Well, first of all, there have got to be spiritual utterance. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And therefore, the Apostle Paul, that great theologian, that mighty preacher, that author of more of the Bible than any other man. You know what he said to the church at Ephesus? He said, pray for me that I might have utterance. And a door of utterance will be open unto me. Let me read that to you from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, because I'm going to misquote it if I don't. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. On this earth, this preacher, my greatest asset, my hope is in God and nothing but Him, but on this earth and among men, my greatest asset and confidence and hope, that my feeble efforts to preach the Word of God, based upon the fact that you pray for me, that the saints pray that utterance may be given to the preacher, that he might preach the truth in such a way that it will come with force. The Apostle Paul says at the beginning of these two epistles, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with demonstration and power of the Spirit. And he wasn't talking about working signs and wonders. He's talking about the Word. Talking about the preaching. Demonstration of the power of the Spirit, mightily convincing. We must speak in words and terms that are clear to the hearer, that makes sense in this matter of lucidity. That is, Christianity is lucid. I generally, when I come to a word like that, I look for a synonym. That is, words that express what I want to say, but maybe express it more narrowly defined, more clearly, better. And I got to looking for another word, and I couldn't find it in a dictionary, and I almost spent 2 hours trying to find that word to find out I didn't know how to spell it. I hadn't even been pronouncing it right. Wasn't much use in me using that. We have to use words that people understand and make sense to them. Our Lord did that. And it have practical application. But not only that. Even after the preaching goes forth in power and words clear to even understand, if I'm going to hear right, we must have open hearts, open eyes, and open understanding. That is, I must pray when I go to church that God will open my understanding and open my heart and open my mind. You do that. You pray God will open your understanding before you read the Bible daily. Well, you might try that. He might do it. This is biblical. In John 3:3, Jesus told that big shot preacher that came to him, telling him, we know you come from God because we see these miracles you do. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. You've got to have your eyes opened. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 45, he was speaking to the disciples, and they didn't understand what he said. And the Bible says, then he opened their understanding. And then we have that incident in the 24th verse of Acts 16, when the Apostle Paul and the disciples went down to the river. Wasn't no church. Wasn't no building. Wasn't no meeting place. They went down to the riverside to pray. And there was a businesswoman named Lydia down there. She was down there for some reason in connection with her business. And she heard them praying. They weren't even speaking to her. She heard them speaking the Word of God, and the Bible said the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she received the Word of God. No, dear friends, when we leave the time of worship, we leave in this matter, we've been enlightened. We've learned something. We've been encouraged because of what we learned. We've been instructed. We've been inspired. We've been awakened. We've been stirred by truth's reality. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is an alarming lack of joy among people who go to church, even while they're in church. And that's why many times people try to pump it up, get people to smile, say something. That's the wrong way to go about it. We do leave with joy. We do edified, encouraged, but it isn't because of some empty emotional manipulation, but because of the content. We're looking at something. We're looking at truth. And I'm going to close with a little story. I shared with Brother Ed Schumacher last week. We were talking about this same thing. I heard the story years ago. about this man who seemed to rather ill-fitting in the church congregation where he was, because his cup was all time running over. And he wanted to shout, "Hallelujah," or "Glory to God," "Praise the Lord." He just didn't seem to be able to contain himself. And he had been admonished about that, said he was distracting people and rather upsetting. And the deacon spoke to him a time or two, but he kept doing it. Finally, the pastor thought he's just going to have to talk to him about it. He was interrupting and disturbing the order of the service. And so they found him out in the field plowing his mule. And the old farmer stopped and listened to what the preacher said. And he said, "Pastor, I understand that. And I'm ashamed. I'm sorry that I'm so troublesome. And I'm going to try to do better. I think about it a lot. I know you men have come and talked to me about it. But it's so difficult." He said, When I sit there and you preach about this great God who made us and loves us and cares for us and leads us, and then I get to thinking, that is the kind of God I have. Here am I in the midst of all of these people that love God, and I understand the word of the truth. And I think about the good wife he's given me. And this home, and the barn that he's given me. And this good land he's given me, the plow and the strength, and this good... Oh, it's more than I expect. Well, you see, his mind and soul simply become filled with the truth. And that inspires the joy. There's a reason behind it. Be ready, he says, to give a reason for the hope and the confidence that is in. He's not irrational, perfectly rational, lucid, and clear. Let's stand.